Such amazing grace that we have from God. Before we turn to the Word, would you please remain standing and let's read together the Apostles' Creed. This is what it says. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you, worship team. Good morning. Welcome this morning. Good to have you here. If you're new, my name is Jonathan. I'm the lead pastor here. And today in our time in the Word of God, we're going to look at the second last phrase or second last idea in the Apostles' Creed, which is this: I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Now, this, of course, is so central to the Christian faith. I mean, this is the heart of what we believe, that in some ways it seems obvious, like there's not a lot to say, and yet the fact of the matter is there's a great deal of controversy around this statement, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. On the one hand, there's issues and controversy around the idea of sin itself. In our culture today, sin is a dirty word. Nobody wants to talk about being sinful or having sin in their life, do they? I mean, we talk about people who have made poor choices. We talk about, people who have lowest self-esteem and that's why they act the way they do, or have a lack of education, or act the way they do because of the system and the environment that they're in. In other cases, our culture just redefines sin as being not sin. Almost anything that we can find to avoid some sort of personal responsibility for our actions. But of course, it's not just our culture that does that. We in the church have a habit of doing this too, don't we? We say, yeah, we understand that we're sinners, but not like the rest of the world out there. I mean, they got the real sin issues. And the fact of the matter is that sin is an issue for all of us. So we got to start, and we want to go back and talk about what the Bible actually says about sin. But then the other side of that is the whole area of forgiveness. And the question that often comes up is this: if God is a good God, if he is a loving God, then why wouldn't he just forgive everyone's sin? Why would he send some people to hell? And that's a good question too. So we're going to talk about those. First, about sin, and then about forgiveness. So let's start by talking about sin. What does the Bible teach about sin? Well, in fact, the Bible has three different words that it uses for sin, and they're sprinkled throughout the Bible, but King David, who wrote Psalm 32, actually uses all three words in the opening verses of that psalm. So let me read that for you, and then we'll talk about what each of these words mean. He writes this: blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So there's these three words all in one verse: transgression, sin, and iniquity. So let's talk about these because they have different ideas and meanings. The first is the word sin. Now that's kind of the word for generic sin, garden variety sin, and it really literally means to miss the mark, to have a standard that you need to meet and to miss that. And sometimes that happens intentionally, but often it happens unintentionally. We just miss the mark, but we nevertheless do. I remember a time when a friend of mine and I, we were traveling through Europe. We came to the city of Rome, and so we decided to spend a day at the Vatican. You know, the Vatican is where the headquarters of the Roman Church is. The Pope lives there. They've got all these things to see, St. Peter's Cathedral. But one of the most beautiful things to see, one of the sort of the central thing there, is the Sistine Chapel. And you know the Sistine Chapel is famous because on the ceiling, Michelangelo painted this incredible picture, and at the center of that is this iconic image of the finger of God reaching out and touching the finger of Adam. You know this image, right? So my friend and I said, well, let's go and see it. And so we went there, and of course, there's hundreds of people who are lined up to see it, and so we get in line, And the way it works is you go down this long hallway to get to the Sistine Chapel, and then you go in it, and then you sort of flow out the back. And so we got with all these people. There's people on this side and this side. And you sort of shuffle along until you kind of get there. And it took us half an hour to get there. And so I visited with my buddy, and then we walked into the Sistine Chapel, and immediately you look up, and I mean, it's spectacular, right? It's a room smaller than this, but there's like hundreds of people just kind of looking like this and taking it all in, and I'm looking and I'm taking it all in, and I get to the very center of the room, and I look up, and right there is this picture. I've seen it hundreds of times or many times, and there it is on the ceiling. I'm like, wow. And so I take off my backpack, I reach down, I unzip it, and I pull out my camera. Back in those days, we had cameras with film in it. You remember that, right? And I lift that camera up, and I'm like, this is amazing. And while I do, in this room, it's kind of supposed to be quiet, all this yelling is going on, and I'm thinking, people, like, it's kind of a sacred space, you know. But I'm like, phew, I take the perfect picture. Put my camera away, and as I do, my buddy, he's elbowing me, he's like, hey, and I look up, and here are three of the biggest, most angry Italian security guards I've ever seen in my life, and they're all coming to me, and they're saying things in Italian. Now, I don't understand Italian, but I got the general gist, and then he poked me, he's like, look, and on the wall, all over the place, big signs saying, no photography. I'm like, oh, I think that's what they're saying. Now, here's the thing. The mark was, the level was no photography, and I missed it. But you know what? I genuinely didn't see the signs. There's people everywhere. And when I walked in, I looked up. But you know what? Those guys still had every right to say, you missed the mark. I say, well, yeah, but I didn't know. Doesn't matter. And I could have said, look, nobody got hurt, right? I mean, the picture's still on the ceiling. Didn't fall off the ceiling because I took a picture of it. And I paid my money, and I stood in line. I have every right to take a picture. But of course you don't, right? I mean, apparently, if millions of people went through there a year and they all took a photo, somehow the ceiling would fade and disappear. And plus, it would be impossible to see the ceiling if everyone is taking flashes. It'd be like a dance floor in there, right? So they have a standard for a reason. And whether or not I realize it, I miss the mark. And that's how it is when it comes to this first idea of sin. You may or may not know that you are doing it, but there is a standard that God has set. And you, from time to time, miss that mark. Sometimes intentionally, sometimes not. But you're still responsible for it because it's sin. So that's the first thing that the Bible talks about. But then there's a second word that he uses there. And that word is the word transgressions. Now, transgressions is not a word that we use a lot these days, but the meaning is important. Transgression means you're traveling along and you come to a big, bold sign that says, no trespassing. And you look at that sign and say, yeah, whatever. And you just march right past it, right? So this kind of sin is a very intentional kind of sin. You know that you shouldn't. But you do it anyway, right? I mean, for example, and I'm not pointing, but for example, you're not supposed to drive using your cell phone, right? But people know, and yet you still see them, right? They're texting while they're driving. I mean, that's transgression, right? The way that could be translated is also rebellion, right? It's like, I know, and I'm still doing it. And that's the second kind of sin that the Bible talks about. But then there's a third word that the Bible talks about, and that's iniquity. And again, this is not a word that we use a lot. It comes from a Hebrew word. And again, it's a little bit difficult to translate, but it could also be translated as twistedness, or in an even more offensive kind of way, perversion, right? And this is the kind of sin that happens in a person's life when they don't need the sign telling them. I mean, they just know in their heart, this is not right. But I still really want to do it. I mean, I know that I shouldn't, but I want to. But I know that I shouldn't, but I want to. And then I do, right? You know this, right? This is iniquity. And there is this thing in us that presses through to do what we know is wrong. And it's not just that when it talks about that, it's not just a sexual sin. It's just anything that you know because God has put it so deep in your heart, this I shouldn't be doing. Right? So these are three things that the Bible talks about. Sin, transgressions, and iniquity. Missing the mark, intentionally or unintentionally. Rebellion. And in fact, this twistedness in us. And you can see that in people's lives, can't you? You can see where they do these things. The question is, can you see it in your own life? Because you see, when it comes to sin, we often say, well, yeah, okay, I suppose I could see some of that in my life, but really, I'm not a sinner compared to, and then you fill in the blank, right? Like, I might sin a little bit, but not compared to my sister. I mean, she's a sinner. But not compared to the guy at work. I mean, the things that he does, those are bad. I'm a sinner, but not compared to a terrorist in the Middle East. Like, that's real sin. And you see, this is a common response to sin. This is a human response to sin. They say, well, it's not that bad compared to. And it's been an issue in humanity going back for millennium, 2,000 or more years. In fact, the Apostle Paul, when he writes the letter to Rome, to the Romans, he starts by addressing this very issue. Because you see, the Jewish people in Paul's day said, look, we're not really sinners. We've got God. We've got the law. The real sinners are the Gentiles, the pagans out there. They're the real ones. And so Paul begins the book of Romans by listing the sins of the Gentiles. And he says, yes, they are sinners. I mean, you just read the list, bang, 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 bang. There's sinners like crazy. But then in Romans chapter 2, he's like, and you Jews, you know what? You do the same thing. And he works through Romans chapter 2, making the argument that they too are also sinners. And then in chapter 3, which we want to look at now, he's like, now let me show you that we're all sinners. So if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you, turn with me to Romans chapter 3. We want to spend some time looking at what Paul says there. If you didn't bring a Bible, you don't have one, you can find it in the pew in front of you there on page 611. So Paul now is saying, look, Gentiles, Greeks, same word, and the Jews, we're all sinners. And now he's going to drive the point home. And so in Romans chapter 3, in verse 9, he says this, what then? Are we Jews any better off? In other words, are we less sinners than others? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. And now he's going to quote multiple verses from the Old Testament. This is what he says in verses 10 through 18. No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It's quite a list of verses that he takes. And here's what Paul is doing. Paul goes to these chapters in the Old Testament, some in the Psalms, some in Ecclesiastes, some in other places, and he basically takes the headline verse out of there. He's like, here's the headline. This chapter is about, and he'll start with a verse about the Gentiles, the enemies of God in the Old Testament. It says, no one believes in God, not one. And those who are reading like, yeah, those Gentile sinners, yeah, you're right. And then the next verse he takes is out of another chapter, and that chapter is all about the people of Israel. No one seeks God. They're like, oh, okay, yes, true. And then the next one is about the Gentiles again. Yeah, and then the next one is about Israel. It's like, oh. And he says, look, when I put all these quotes side by side, can you tell any difference between what the Gentiles did and the Jews did? And the answer is no, because we're all sinners. I mean, if he were to do it today, not taking it out of the Old Testament, but taking it from headlines in the news, it would be like this. Terrorists kill innocent victims in the Middle East. Yeah, those guys are sinners. Gun violence in the United States is rampant, and innocent people are killed. Yeah, those guys in the States, look at them. Abortion in Canada is on the rise, and thousands of innocent children are killed every year. Oh, that's us, isn't it? We sin too. Headline says, women are oppressed in multiple places throughout the world. And the next headline says, racism in the United States is rampant. Yes, they've got an issue in how they treat women. Yes, the United States has a racism problem. The next headline says, Canada sees rise in alcoholism and drug addiction and crime. Oh, yeah. You see, the message that Paul is stating is this: nobody is without sin. Doesn't matter your background, it doesn't matter your experience, your ethnicity, your gender, your education, your income. Everyone is a sinner. Everyone misses the mark. Everyone rebels against what God says. Everyone has some sort of twistedness in them that they press through because they just want to do that. The Bible makes it abundantly clear, and this is the first lesson that you need to understand that the Bible teaches, and this is this: you are a sinner, but so is everyone else. We're all sinners. Now, sometimes when people hear that, they say, okay, fair enough. You're a sinner, I'm a sinner, we're all sinners. It's kind of a human thing. Like, it's just being us. Like, what's the big deal about it? Here's the deal. Here's the problem with sin. The problem is that sin has significantly more consequences than most people understand. A couple of chapters later from this, in the book of Romans, chapter 6, Paul makes this statement. He says this: the wages of sin is death. He says the consequences, the payout, not immediately, you don't get paid every instant you work, but the long-run consequences of your sin is going to be death. Now, I read an interesting story not long ago about a young woman named Mary Blandy. Mary Blandy grew up in England in the 1700s. Her father was a wealthy Englishman, and young Mary Blandy, at the age of about 19, fell in love with a young Scottish guy. The problem was that the young Scottish man was poor, uneducated, and married to another lady, which meant that young Mary's father did not approve of her being married to him. And in those days, you couldn't get married unless you had the approval of your father. So Mary Blandy's response, her solution to this problem, was that every day when she would serve her father's supper, she would just put a little arsenic in his meal. Now, you know arsenic is a poison that you can't taste, can't smell. And it doesn't kill you the first time you take an arsenic. It slowly poisons you over time. And so she would just do this for several months until one day he had his supper. And after he had supper, he was not feeling well. And he lay down and he entered into a coma and he died. And she thought she'd solved her problem. Except that, A, she felt incredible remorse as soon as her father died. And B, there was a doctor in England who had just figured out how to test for it. And they found out what Mary Blandy had done, and they took her and they hung her high. That's what they did in England in those days. The point is this: sin is like arsenic. It's just a little bit in your world, and you don't notice it right away. It doesn't destroy your world instantly, at least generally it doesn't, but it's like a little bit of poison, a little bit more poison, a little bit more poison. And if there isn't repentance and forgiveness for that sin, ultimately, it leads to death. And certainly when it comes to God, it ultimately leads to spiritual death and an eternity apart from God. But this principle that sin leads to death, you don't need to wait until you die to see that that's true. You can see it right now. I mean, take a marriage. A marriage between a husband and wife, two people who love one another but are sinners. They are going to end up sinning against one another. They're going to say things that hurt one another or cause hurt between one another. Now, if one spouse sins against the other and then refuses to repent, or if the other refuses to forgive, the first time that happens, what happens? Nothing. They just go on with their life. In fact, the second, fourth, and tenth time, if neither responds, nothing happens. I mean, it could be 100 times, even more. But if there's never repentance and never forgiveness, ultimately that marriage will die, won't it? I mean, in the end, 10, 15, 20 years later, all of a sudden, this couple that seems fine, suddenly they announce, we're getting a divorce. And you're like, what happened? Well, the problem is, that rather than keeping that thing going, there hasn't been repentance and forgiveness, repentance and forgiveness. And the wages of sin leads to death. And you can see that not just in a marriage, you can see it in a friendship. You can see it in a work setting. I mean, you can see it in all kinds of places. And maybe you've experienced this in your own life. And you know, it's a terrible experience to watch that sin slowly kill a relationship. And the worst, the most devastating of all is when that sin separates you from God until at some point that death means that there's no longer, I mean, you spend an eternity apart from God. Sin is like taking in arsenic. And this is the second thing that you need to know about sin, the second thing that the Bible teaches. And that's this: the implications are worse than most people think. Sin leads to death. It's the second thing that the Bible teaches. But there's a third thing. So, and this is more bad news. When it comes to sin, the news is just bad. The third point is this: in your own strength, you can't stop sinning because you're under the power of sin. Look at verse 9 again. The Apostle Paul writes, he says this, "For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." You see where he says under sin? The idea there, the New International Version says under the power of sin. In other words, it's like sin has pinned you down. I mean, you can struggle, you can wrestle, you can try to get out from under it, but it has you under its control. No matter how hard you try, you're not getting out from underneath that thing. And then in the same chapter, after he lists all these things to prove that we're all sinners, in verse 19 he says this: "Now we know that whatever the law, that whatever the Bible says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." Paul says this: because we have the Word of God, because we have the Bible, now you are accountable before God for your sins. It's kind of like all the signs on the Sistine Chapel saying, no photography. The fact that I didn't read them, didn't see them, doesn't mean that I'm not accountable. They were all there for everyone to see if they looked. Same thing here. He says, everyone is accountable to God for their sins. And then in verse 20, he says this: "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." The New Living Translation says this, same verse: "For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows how sinful you are." So you understand what Paul's saying in these verses? Here's what he's saying. He's saying this: first of all, on your own, without some sort of outside help, you will never get out from under the power of sin in your life. Secondly, he's saying this, that you are responsible to God for your sins because he has made it clear what his standards are. And thirdly, he says, you can never be made right with God by trying harder, by being a better person. You will never be good enough. So, let's put all that together. And this is like the perfect storm, isn't it? You are a sinner without question. Your sin will lead to death, to an eternity apart from God. And there's nothing you can do about it. I mean, no matter how hard you try, no matter how good you act, you're still never going to be good enough. Now, people will say, well, look, that's not fair, is it? I mean, look, here's the standard. Here's where I am. No matter how hard I try, I'm not going to make it. I'm doomed to hell, right? I mean, God, that's not fair. But here's the thing. It has nothing to do with fair. It has to do with the standard, doesn't it? Let's put it this way. The standard for being a pilot of the 737 jet that you and your precious family are going to go on for your holidays is here. Now, let's say that there is a young man who grew up in the slums of India or Africa or Asia who never had the privilege to read or to learn how to write, but he sees those planes flying over and his dream is to be a pilot. So he comes to write the exam, but he's not going to pass the exam. He can't even read. He can't even write, no matter how much he wants to, no matter how hard he tries. Who here would say, you know, that's not fair. We should just give him a license anyway. No one, right? Because it's not about fair, it's about the standard. And the only way that that young man is ever going to fly an airplane is if somebody outside of him comes to him and says, I'll teach you how to read. And I'll teach you how to write. And I'll do it for free because you could never afford to pay me to do it. If someone did that, then that young man could learn so that he could fly the airplane and you'd be safe in it. And see, this is what God is going to do. This is what he does do. He's like, you can never make it here. You're always stuck here, but I'm going to send somebody. And that's what Paul talks about next. Verse 21 and 22, he says this. But now, in light of the fact that you're doomed, in light of the fact that you can't do anything about it, now, in light of the fact that without someone, you're in trouble. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So here's what Paul's saying here. He says, even though you're doomed, there is a righteousness. There is a way to be made right in the eyes of God. There's an escape from this sort of perfect storm that you're in that has appeared. And it might surprise you to know that it's not through the law. The way to be right isn't by you just trying harder to be better, to be everything that God commands in the law, in the Bible. Rather, he says it's through taking on the righteousness of someone else. And that someone else happens to be Jesus. You get to take on his sinlessness, his righteousness, so that you suddenly go from here to being right before God. Now, how does that work? Well, he explains it in the next verses, in verses 23 and 24. He says, for all have sinned, we've established that, and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So now Paul's dropping all kinds of theological terms here, so let's go back and look carefully again at what he's saying. First, the big picture. Here's the message that Paul is leaving for us, and that's this. The forgiveness that God offers you and I is both incredibly costly and at the same time totally free. That's what he's saying. Here's the costly part of the forgiveness of God. In verse 25, he says, God offered Jesus as a propitiation. What a propitiation is a sacrifice in your place. God took his own son, Jesus, and said, the wages of sin that are due to you and you and you and to me, the wages, the death, the punishment, the wrath that is due to you, I offer my son to take in your place. And indeed, that's what happened on the cross, isn't it? When Jesus hung and died, he took on the punishment of your sins and mine. And if you've never read the account of Jesus' death in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, I mean, you should go back. That Jesus' death was about betrayal and humiliation and torture and incredible suffering, even though he was sinless, so that he might take that on him so that we might be free. The cost to him was phenomenal, incredibly costly. But at the same time, the forgiveness that he offers us is free. He says this in verse 24, he says that we are justified by his grace as a gift. Justified means simply to be right before God by his grace, by his unmerited kindness. You could never earn it as a gift. Here's the gift to you. So it's totally free. Accept this. Accept one thing. There is a condition to receiving that forgiveness. You see, there's a condition on God's forgiveness. Not everybody gets forgiven. Not everybody goes to heaven. Those who aren't forgiven spend an eternity in hell apart from God. Now, here's where people struggle again. They say, well, whoa, whoa, whoa. That's not right. I mean, if God is a good God, if he is a loving God, why would he send anyone to hell? Why would he have any condition on the forgiveness that he offers? If God's like that, they say, I want nothing to do with him. But the fact of the matter is, people who say that don't really mean that. I mean, really? Everyone should be totally forgiven for every single thing that they've done without any condition? Really? Do they believe that? I mean, here's the classic example. Hitler, who plunged a world into war and killed 6 million people simply because they were Jewish. Should he be unconditionally forgiven? How about Stalin, who murdered 30 million or more of his own people? How about Pol Pot in Cambodia? I mean, unconditional forgiveness with no payment for that? Well, people say, well, come on, those are extreme examples. Okay, granted, those are extreme examples. How about Middle East ISIS terrorists who beheaded only dozens of people simply because they weren't Muslim? Should they receive unconditional forgiveness? I mean, is that where you draw the line? How about a man who takes a gun into an elementary school and in cold blood kills all kinds of young, innocent children? That's not millions of people. That's only dozens and dozens. Is that okay? Of course not. How about, let's make it closer. How about you're driving down duty trunk and someone has road rage and they slam into your car with their truck and then they race off? I mean, no one's injured. Should they be unconditionally forgiven? How about someone who does no violence to you? They simply go into your world through the internet and they swindle you of your entire life savings so that you spend the rest of your life in poverty. Are you okay with that? No, no problem. You see, those people who say God should forgive everyone, I mean, if those people who did those things brought before a judge and the judge said, look, it's bad, but everyone should be forgiven totally without any punishment, you're free. Those people would be livid, wouldn't they? As they should, as would we, because we have this standard of justice. You see, people who say God should forgive everyone and send no one to hell, what they really mean is God should forgive everyone just like me and send no one like me to hell, because they want to draw the line just this side of where they're living, right? You know this. Let's say you drive down the road here. You're driving on Abernathy. And let's say that you're driving 10 kilometers over the limit. 10 is okay, right? Because you're in a rush and it's not unreasonable. It's, you know, it's reasonable. And the people who are slow are like, come on, off the road. I got places to go. But what happens when someone comes by you doing 30 over the limit? You're like, idiot. What do you think? You own the road, right? Because you draw the line right here. And if you get pulled over by a police officer for doing 10 over, you know what you think under your breath? Can't believe these guys aren't out catching some real criminals, like the guy doing 30, right? Because we want to draw the line where we want to. The thing is, you don't get to draw the line when it comes to sin before God. God draws that line. You're not the standard of what is acceptable. He draws it. And for God, the tolerance for sin is zero. Zero. So it doesn't matter if you've sinned a little or a great deal, you don't meet the standard. And so forgiveness is conditional. And here's the condition. It's a gift, but you actually have to receive the gift. You actually have to say, yeah, I'll take that gift, right? I mean, your rich uncle phones you up and says, hey, I bought you a brand new bright red convertible Lamborghini. It's down at the dealership. It's all yours. You don't have to pay a thing. But you have to drive to your, or you have to go to your mother's house because I left the keys with her. You have to take the bus down to the dealership, pick up the car. Imagine you say, what? I have to go to my mother's house? I have to take the bus? What kind of ridiculous gift is this? It's outrageous. But that's what people do when it comes to the forgiveness that God offers. Here's the condition. You want the gift of forgiveness? God calls you to repent and to put your faith in Him. In fact, the Apostle Paul, at the end of his ministry, he's on the way back to Jerusalem where he knows that hard things are coming. He meets with the church in Ephesus and he says, he's reviewing his ministry, he says this, Acts 20:21, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. You see, to receive from God forgiveness requires you to repent and to put your faith in Jesus. To say, I'm going to turn away from the sin and I'm going to trust Him. The gift of God is free. It's incredibly costly for Jesus, but it comes with a condition, repentance and faith. Okay, there's one more thing that the Bible teaches and then we're going to wrap it up. I mean, there's a lot more it teaches, but one more point that I want to make, and that's this. The forgiveness of sins that God offers lays the foundation for the restoration of a relationship with God. You see, when it comes to sin, sometimes we think sin is just about getting rid of the guilt, just kind of getting back to zero, right? So in my world, I mean, if I were to give you an example from my world, let's say that I did something against my wife, and like there was like this, you know, stuff between us. It's like, oh boy. And I'm feeling terrible about it because I know that I did. I say to her, honey, I'm sorry. I come and I repent. And she's like, I forgive you. In my books, I'm like, ha ha, we're back, we're good. I'm like, okay, goodbye. I'm going to go back to what I was doing. My wife is like, no, come here. Give me a hug. Because she doesn't just want it back to zero. She wants a restoration of relationship, of connectedness, right? And the same is true with God. When we find forgiveness of our sins, it's not just so that we can get back to zero. Like, he's good, we're good. It's like, no. It's so that we can enter into this rich, beautiful, deep relationship with God. And the forgiveness of sins allows us to do that. So this is what the Bible teaches about sin and about the forgiveness of sins. And when it comes to us here, the question is, this can be all rather academic unless we look at into our own lives around it. Some of you here have never heard this. This is the first time. Or maybe you've heard it, but it's never really sort of sunk in. And today you're like, I get it. I'm a sinner. I'm in trouble with God, and I can't do anything unless God sends Jesus, unless I accept what he does. And if that's you today, I want you to know you're not here by accident. It was God's grace, his sovereign hand that drew you here today, that you might hear and know that he wants to offer you forgiveness. And if you want that forgiveness, if you want to say, you know, I'm good with God, I'm in the right relationship with him again, you can do that today. It's simply a matter of saying, God, I repent. You pray. You can do it quietly in your heart. You say, God, I repent. I acknowledge that I am a sinner, that I could never be good enough to meet your standards. And I need you. And God, I want to put my faith in Jesus. I'm going to trust him, and I'm going to follow him and allow his strength and him to work in and through me. And if you pray that, if you mean that, you will be forgiven of your sins, and you can enter into a relationship with the God of all creation. A personal kind of a relationship with him. And if you want that, you pray in a moment when I'm praying. Talk to the person who brought you. Come and talk to me. There's going to be some people to pray. Come and talk to somebody and just say, help me understand. Did I get this thing right? Where am I going with this? And you can be right with God. That's for some of you. For many of you, you've heard this before. You know this stuff. I mean, you already have come to faith in Christ. You already understand all of this. The question I have for you today is this. Do you really think you're a sinner? I mean, do you really think it? Like, not in sort of an academic way, like, yeah, I'm a sinner. I know. Do you really understand that you are a sinner desperately in need of God's grace in your life? I mean, if someone were to come to you and say, what's the sin in your life that you're aware of, that you need to be working on? Would you be able to say, yeah, this is the area I know, and I've been praying and I'm asking God? I mean, when was the last time that you sat down and actually confessed your sins to God? Not in a generic kind of, God, I'm a sinner, thank you for forgiving me kind of way, but in a way like, God, these are the sins in my life that are slowly poisoning my relationship with you and slowly poisoning my relationship with others. What is that? I mean, specifically, what is it? Is it pride in your life? Is it anger? Is it covetousness? You just want to everyone else's life, you want it, and it's, you know, it's killing you, it's destroying your relationships. Is it lust? Is it envy? Is it, you know, I mean, selfishness? What is it? Or do you know that you're a sinner, or is it all just kind of academic in your world? And when was the last time that you sat down and said, God, I need you. I need Jesus in my life. Because you see, when Christians stop remembering that they're sinners, they begin to think that they're pretty good. They begin to think that everyone out there is like really bad, and I'm actually pretty good. And they begin to think that actually God should be pretty pleased that I'm following him. He should be kind of privileged that he would have such a good person in his world. And what happens then is that they begin to say, he kind of owes me. You know, he kind of owes me because I've been following him, I've been giving, I've been serving him faithfully, I've been doing all these things, and he owes me a good life. How dare he allow something hard to come into my world? How dare he? And Christians who forget that they're sinners, when something hard happens in their life, begin to drift. Well, he's not doing anything for me. Why should I do anything for him? And they end up leaving. And they forget that, in fact, because and only because of Jesus are they saved. Otherwise, they are doomed. You are doomed. I am doomed to an eternity apart from God. And it's only by the grace of Jesus at incredible price that we are saved. The Apostle John writes this, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Here's the deal. If you haven't, if it's been a long time, sometime this week in your devotions, in your quiet time, you need to sit down and you need to confess again, "God, I am a sinner. And not just the generic kind. These are the sins in my life. Oh God, have mercy on me. Thank you for Jesus." And then you see him bring healing into your world, and you know the grace of the incredible cost that Jesus paid so that we might be right before him. All right, I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward. We're going to respond in worship. We're also going to respond in prayer. So if you would stand with me, we're going to pray in just a moment. And while we worship, there'll be some people down here to pray. There should be somebody back here. If you would like to pray about anything, anything in your world, either what we talked about today or just whatever you'd like, you feel free to come forward either during the song or after the song, and we'd love to pray for you. But let me pray for us right now. Let's pray together. God, we come to you today. And God, we acknowledge again that we indeed are sinners. Not in some academic kind of way, not in some general vague kind of way, but God, that in each of our lives there are things that grieve you, that break your heart. God, in our lives there are times when we miss the mark, but there are other times, God, where we are openly rebellious against you. And other times where there's this twistedness in our life that we know, and yet we still do, God, and we don't want, we do. And God, we come to you today and we say, God, forgive us for those sins. Forgive us, we pray. Have mercy upon us. Help us by the power of the Spirit to change. And oh God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his grace in our lives, that we might be forgiven, that we might be in a relationship with you. And God, where we have let that relationship slowly be poisoned over weeks or months, Lord, we pray this day that you would bring healing and restoration, so God, that our relationship with you would be vibrant and new. And God, for those here today who don't know you, God, this moment, Lord, may they take that moment and just say quietly in their heart, God, I repent and I put my trust in you. God, I want to follow Jesus that they might know you. And so, God, we come humbly before you this day and we thank you for what you're doing in our lives. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It is in the name of Jesus that we find forgiveness of sins. And so as you go this week, may you go in the grace and the knowledge that he has paid for your sins, and so you are free before God. May you go filled with joy. Have a great week, and we'll see you next week.